Thank you, thank you, and thank you for making your way out here this morning. I know I say it just about every Sunday, but I mean it every single time. Thank you so much for spending part of your weekend with us and for deciding to worship with us this morning. Today, as I mentioned earlier, we're talking about baptism, what it is, what it's supposed to be, what it has become, and this is an important thing. You might think, well, I don't really care about baptism. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about something more interesting. Well, baptism, it really is important because Jesus, he only gave us a couple of things that we might categorize as rituals to observe, right? He gave us this thing that we now call communion. That's a ritual he gave us to observe. And the other ritual is this thing we call baptism. So, yeah, it is important. If you're a believer, this is important to understand. And if you're somebody who's thinking about becoming a believer, this is important for you to understand. My first exposure to this whole ritual called baptism took place when I was a kid. And so as a kid growing up in church, every once in a while, I would witness a baptism taking place. And so this is how it would unfold. I'd show up to church on a Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, there'd be a bunch of new people there, really well-dressed, you know, jackets and ties and the whole deal. And they'd take up most of the front row. And we think, why? What are these people doing here? And then at a certain point of the service, it became clear. They were there to have their baby, their infant, baptized. And so that's what would happen. At a certain point in the service, everything would kind of stop, and then we transition over to the baptism. In the congregation, we did a responsive reading. Did you ever go to a church like that where, like, the pastor says something, everybody says, yeah, responsive reading. It's just, it's in the name. You respond to what you're being told, right? Okay, anyway. So we would do that, and then the family would come up, and somebody would hold a little baby, and they'd get some water on the baby's head, say a few words. I wasn't really paying attention. I'll be honest. I was a kid. Kids in church, do we really pay attention, right? And so anyway, we go through this whole thing. And then after worship, the family would stay there. They'd have their picture taken. Sometimes the pastor would be in the picture. And then we would never see that family again. Ta-da! Baptism. What's the point of any of that, right? What is the point of any of that? I think that's a good question for us Christians to ask when it comes to all of the things that we do. What is the point to what? Is there a point to what we're doing? Especially those of us in church leadership, are we just going through some motions? Are we just following some empty traditions or empty rituals? Or is there a point to what we're doing? If there's not a point, then maybe we shouldn't be doing it. Wouldn't you agree? And so I was a kid, and that was my exposure to baptism, and eventually I'd grow up. That's what kids do. Eventually they grow up, and I would start to read the Bible for myself, and then eventually I found myself in Bible college, read my way through the Bible, and this whole practice of putting water on a baby's head or an infant's head and calling that a baptism, what I discovered in reading the Bible is that that practice is not in the Bible. We do read about baptisms. But every time there is a baptism, it's a believing person, someone who believes in Jesus. It's not parents doing something for their kids. It's a believer going through this process of baptism. And so I couldn't help but wonder, how did baptism become this? What is it supposed to be, right? What is baptism supposed to be as designed by Jesus? And then how did it become what it's become? Those were my two questions. And those questions were eventually answered by the time I got to seminary. Those two questions. What is this supposed to be? And how did it become? What's it become? So buckle up, ladies and gentlemen. I have a little bit of a history lesson for you today. All right, let's figure out where this whole thing came from. Now, baptism, this idea of being ritualistically washed, this predates Christianity. And so back before Jesus, back before the days of John the Baptist, within the Jewish community, every once in a while, a Gentile, right, a non-Jew, would interact with some Jewish people and be curious about their God and would want to learn about their God and learn about their customs and learn about their law. And every once in a while, a Gentile would want to convert out of their old life, out of their old philosophy, out of their old religion, and convert into Judaism. And so that would be a process that that Gentile would go through, and they'd be working with some type of a mentor, a teacher, a coach, a rabbi, or a scribe, or maybe even a priest. And so they'd go through this learning process, and one of the last steps that that Gentile would take would be this ritual washing ceremony. And so they'd enter into a pool, right? They'd enter into some water, and this would symbolize They're washing off of their old identity and becoming someone new. Did you guys catch that? It's the washing off of the old me, and now I'm a new me. Was there anything supernatural about that water? No. It was symbolic. You know, just because something's symbolic doesn't mean it's not important, though, right? It was this washing off. I am no longer that. I used to have another set of beliefs. I used to believe in different gods. I used to have a different set of priorities. There were other things I was pursuing in life, but I'm washing that version of me away to become someone new in this new faith. And so again, this predates Christianity. The Jews would do this as they converted Gentiles, and that would happen on occasion. And then we get into the New Testament, and we meet our dear friend John, often called John the Baptist. You could call him John the Prophet. You could call him John the Preacher. And so this man, John, had a very special role to fulfill. This man, John, was prophesied about that there would be someone. There would be a prophet like Elijah was in the Old Testament. And this prophet would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And before John was born, before he was even conceived, the angel Gabriel spoke to his father and said, "This son that you will have, he's going to be that prophet. He will prepare the way for the Messiah." And John does exactly that. He was a child of a priest. He was in line to become a priest himself, but instead of doing any of that, he retreated from the formal worship system, went out, and was preaching with people and was spending time with people. We think that maybe John was part of a group called the Essenes. These were a group of people who were devout to God but had left the temple system behind because they saw corruption in their worship, and so they were devoted to the scriptures together. And so John was there preaching and doing exactly what he was supposed to do as this prophet. He was preparing the way for Jesus. And people came out to the east bank of the Jordan River. They came out by the tens, the 20s, the hundreds. In fact, it's described in Scripture that the whole Judean countryside went out to hear from John. And what was he preaching? What was his message? Well, it was all about repentance. Repentance, this whole concept of turning over a new leaf, becoming something new. And so you have to realize so many people, so many of the Jews had lost interest in their own faith system at that point in time. In fact, you had a group of people referred to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the sinners. These were people who were Jews by their nature, Jews by their ethnicity, but they had given up on the temple system. They'd given up on the sacrifices. They'd stopped celebrating the holidays because it wasn't making any sense to them anymore. Why are we doing this? This feels like an empty ritual. Why am I bringing my lamb to be slaughtered? What is this supposed to mean? And so they lost their faith in these empty rituals, but John's message, well, it made sense. Not only did it make sense, it was, in fact, from God. John's message was God values actual, real, heart-level repentance. If you want forgiveness, don't just go through some empty rituals. Forgiveness requires repentance. And so Mark's gospel, it tells us very clearly that John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's it. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what God values after all, isn't it? What's actually going on in your heart to truly repent? And people came out to John. Those sinners came out to that east bank of the Jordan River, and John would give his talk, and he would share about the heart of God. And so John was there giving this essential piece of the gospel message, not the fullness of the gospel. Jesus would come and bring the fullness of the gospel, but the piece of repentance. That's the piece that John came bringing, and that was so important to understand the gospel message. Again, Jesus would fill in the details of how this forgiveness would happen, how he would die on the cross for our sins, but the message of repentance was there with John, and people came out to be baptized by John. They stood in a line, and they waited, and one after the other, they'd be washed of their old life where they used to sin, where they didn't care about the things of God. They washed that identity away and came out of that water saying, "I am new. I am no longer the person who did those things. I'm not just modifying my behavior. I have killed off that old version of me to become someone new." And those sinners, they stood in that line waiting to be baptized by John. How embarrassing to be caught in that line, right? Because to stand in that line showed everybody in the world that you were a sinner. And the righteous people would walk by and say, well, what's he doing in that line? Yes, he's a sinner. Yes, he has something to repent. What's she doing in that line? What did she do? Why does she need to repent? Good thing I'm righteous, unlike these people. I have no need for repentance. And people might judge you standing. You don't know. People might judge you for standing in that line with the sinners. And then one day, who should show up in that line? Standing with the sinners, waiting his turn. None other than Christ himself. There's Jesus, there's the Messiah, standing in that line, waiting to be baptized by John. And when it's his turn, John comes face to face with Jesus and realizes, wait a minute, this is him. God reveals to John, this is the one you've been preaching about. This is the Messiah that you've been preparing everyone for. Now, John may have known Jesus before this point in time. They were related, okay? Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, John's mom, they were related somehow. So it's quite possible that John and Jesus had spent time together. Maybe they played together as kids. They were about the same age, right? Maybe they went to school together. We don't know. But up until that moment, he did not recognize that Jesus was the Son of God. That all changed as he came face to face with Jesus in that moment. There's his Messiah. There's the Messiah they've been waiting for. And here was John, the man of many words who would preach these convicting messages, and there he is. I believe it's quite possible he was a little bit tongue-tied in that moment. I would be, wouldn't you? What's happening now? And he's confused by this, and he says, Jesus, you're the Messiah. I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to be baptized by me? That's a great question, isn't it? Listen, I'm out here preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You're the Messiah. You have no sins. Why are you coming to me? I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, John, just do this. You have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, John, this is the right thing to do. And it became evident why. So as Jesus receives this baptism, first off, he is aligning himself with the message of John. Everything that John has preached about repentance, he's aligning himself with the message of John, and then he comes up out of the water, and there is this experience. Now, we don't know if it was just John that experienced this or the entire audience was there, but God spoke and said, this is him, this is my son. And so God spoke in that moment. John heard it. We don't know if anybody else did, but we know John heard the voice of God say, this is him, this is my son. And there was this appearance of a dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the Father speaks, the Spirit is present, and there's the Son, and the triune God is right there in front of John. And so John has identified, this is the Messiah, and now God is identifying, this is the Messiah. This was a remarkable moment, and Jesus, wouldn't you know it, Jesus was right. He had to be baptized in that moment. This was significant, because later on in the ministry of Jesus, he would be asked by the rabbis and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, he would be asked by them, hey, Jesus, you're calling yourself a rabbi. Where did you get your authority to be a rabbi? Hebrew word is shmiha. Where did you get your shmiha to be a rabbi, right? You guys like that one? It's like one of the Hebrew words I know. Shmiha, shmiha. Where did you get your shmiha, right? Because that you couldn't just go around calling yourself a rabbi back then. You had to go to school. For like 15 years, you had to train under a different rabbi. And after you trained for 15 years under a rabbi, that rabbi and another rabbi, you'd need two voices, would put their hands on you and say, this guy has the shmiha. He has the authority. And so they asked Jesus, well, where did you get your authority? Who are the two voices that spoke up for you? And you know how Jesus answers that question? You want to ask me about my authority? Well, let me ask you a question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? You answer me that question, I'll answer yours. Well, what are you doing answering a question with a question, right? Well, we suspect that the answer was in the question. Jesus has asked, where did you get your shmiha? Who were the two voices that spoke up for you? And what does he refer back to? John. Who were the two voices that spoke up for Jesus and says he has the authority? The prophet John and God himself. Where did you get your authority? From God. How about that, right? Not just the rabbi down the road, but God himself. And so baptism, okay, it's just water. It's just this weird thing. No, this was so important for Jesus to go through this process. Eventually, Jesus would speak about baptism kind of figuratively. He would talk about his own death and his resurrection as a baptism that he was looking forward to. He said, I have a baptism to undergo, a death and a rebirth, a resurrection. And then after that resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples. And what does he say to them? That's in your bulletin this morning. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus speaks to his disciples in Matthew 28, and he says to them that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. All the authority, in our English translations, the NIV says, all the authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Maybe a better translation is, has been earned or has been awarded to Jesus because he has earned all the authority and he deserves all the authority in heaven and on earth. And so what does he tell his original disciples to do? He says, go and make converts. Wait, no, that's not what my Bible says. What does it say? Go and do a bunch of empty rituals. No. Disciples? Yeah. Go and make disciples. He says, guys, you're never going to graduate to rabbi. You're going to remain disciples who go and make more disciples. That's your job. And Peter, don't make disciples for Peter. No, you're making disciples for Jesus. And John, you're not making disciples for John. You're making disciples for Jesus. Go into the world and make more of you. Multiply thyself. Make more disciples. How do you do that? How do you make a disciple? How do you make disciples? Well, he tells them, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. This is the command of Christ. These are the instructions. What you have learned from me, teach to others. What you have seen in me, show to others. The gospel that you have experienced and has been revealed to you, share it with others. But not just the gospel. If it was just the gospel, Jesus would have said, well, just share the... No, everything I taught you. The gospel is central, absolutely. I mean, you could learn the other teachings of Jesus, but the gospel is the foundation. It's the rock. That's what Jesus said. It is the rock, the knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's the key teaching. Without that, nothing else that Jesus says matters. You need the gospel, but not just the gospel. Teach those disciples. If they're going to be disciples and not just converts, you need to teach them to obey everything I commanded you. And he instructs those disciples as they're making more disciples to baptize those new believers, those new Christians. Baptize those new disciples. Not with John's baptism, which was just about repentance, but a new baptism in the fullness of the triune God, the fullness of understanding who God is and what he has done for you. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why, in this day and age, do we still perform baptisms? Why do we still obey this ritual? Jesus told us to. Jesus told us to do this. This is what baptism is. A person has become a disciple. A person has accepted Christ as their Savior. They've reached that marker. And then they go through this public washing ceremony, which symbolizes what has already taken place in their hearts. It symbolizes a washing off of the old self before they were a believer and now becoming a new person, having a new identity. This is the process that Jesus described when he said we must be born again. This is the process that Paul talked us through about the old creation is gone, the new is here. We've read about this time and time again in the New Testament. So this process is internal, and we go through this symbolic external process to show the world what's happening on the inside, because I can't see what's happening on the inside of your heart. But I can see you get baptized. I can witness that. I can bear witness to the transformation that's happened in your life. And so the disciples do what Jesus said. And on that day of Pentecost, that's their first church service. Peter preaches his first sermon as a believer, and they have a big old baptism. And here's what's so important to note. All those thousands of believers who were baptized, those new believers, they were, keyword, new. They did not have it all figured out. They weren't exposed to the entirety of the teachings of Jesus, but what did Peter give them? He gave them the gospel, the most important part. And having received the gospel and having been pierced to the heart by the Holy Spirit, they repented, received Christ as their Savior, and they went through this washing ritual. That's what they did. So that's what baptism was. That's what it was supposed to be. That's what the disciples did. Well, how did it become this thing where we're splashing a little water on a baby's head? How did it become this? I'm glad you asked. Thank you so much, right? Nobody asked that. Here's how it became this, all right? We move forward in church history. We get to the year 312. We meet Emperor Constantine. And at that year, 312, Constantine claims to have had an experience where he converts to Christianity, okay? I don't know the guy's heart, okay? I don't trust any politicians, even ancient emperors. I don't know what was really going on, okay? But he claims to have this experience, and then the very next year, 313, he makes Christianity legal. You're no longer going to be persecuted Christians. And he begins this push to have Christianity become the official religion of the Roman Empire, which it does eventually fully become in the year 380, okay? And so this is what Constantine does, and as this is happening, a lot of Christians are celebrating, and I get it. You know, if I was there, maybe I'd be celebrating too, right? Yay, we won! We have no military, we have no might, we have no power, and Rome is now caving to us. Yay, we win! And so a lot of Christians celebrated this, but then there were others that said, excuse me, I think this is a bad idea. You cannot merge church and state. You cannot use the force of an empire or a government to make people Christians, to make believers. This isn't going to work. Those people are referred to as the dissenters, okay? And if we had to come up with a name for what kind of church we are dissenters, because we agree that was a bad idea. You cannot merge these things, and history has proven this was a bad idea, a corruption of what church was supposed to be. And so what happened to the church after Rome got their hands on it, after the government got its hands on it? What happened? Well, they started bringing in some elements that were eradicated by Jesus. They brought back the priesthood. Well, I thought Jesus was our final priest, right? They started building these structures that looked a lot like the temple. Little temples all around, right? And then, one of the things they did was they hijacked this baptism ceremony, which is so important and so special, and something Jesus told. They hijacked it, and they made it into something else for their own specific agenda, for their own wicked purposes, right? Why in the world would we start baptizing people who aren't believers? Why would we start splashing water on a baby's head? Why would we do that? You know the answer? Taxes. Taxation. Rome figured, okay, we need to get an accurate census so we can tax people accordingly. So let's imply that you better have your babies baptized. Otherwise, what's going to happen when they die? We don't know. So you better have your babies baptized. You know what? Let's not imply it. Let's just state it. You can't be saved unless you're baptized. Well, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus never said that. But if you tell the people that, then they'll come to the service to have their babies baptized, and while they're there, boop, we'll mark them down for the census. We'll know how much to tax you. It's taxes! Whoa, how about that? So why are we still doing it? Why are we still baptizing babies? It's a point of frustration for me. Ay, ay, ay. When you get into a conversation with someone who's trying to defend it, no, it's good, we could still do it. No, man, this is a corruption of what Jesus designed. Now, some of you in this room, your parents, and when you had little ones, you had them baptized. Well, you didn't know then what you know now, okay? Of course, you didn't know, but now you do know, right? So I'm not faulting you for it. You probably had the best of intentions. And some of you, when you were babies, I wasn't even a believer yet, but my mom and dad had me baptized. Well, they weren't doing anything wrong. They were doing what they thought was right. They didn't know any better. We didn't know any better. I didn't know any better growing up in the church. I saw what was happening. I thought, well, guess what we're supposed to do. We didn't know any better. But guess what? Now we do. Now we do know better. Since we know better, let's do better. Jesus instructed us believers to baptize, to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right? You're not saved by the water. You're not saved by the water, but it's a way to show other people what is happening in your heart. You're not saved by the water. Jesus was there being crucified. There was a criminal next to him that identified, this is the Messiah. He said, you're the Messiah. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? He said, get off the cross, go do some good works, get yourself baptized, and then you'll be saved. No! No, today you will be with me in paradise. You are not saved by the water. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The water shows the rest of the world what's happened on the inside, in your heart, in your life. It shows us what's happening inside because we can't see it. That's why we're going to have baptisms next Sunday. So some of you right now are considering the question, well, maybe should I be baptized? I don't know. I would like you to ask a different question, not should I be baptized. Don't ask yourself that question. Ask yourself a different question. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? In fact, some of you in this room weren't even considering it. I'd like you all to consider this question. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? Ask yourself that question. Is there any reason why you shouldn't be? Well, I can think of a couple good reasons. One is, well, I'm a believer, and after becoming a believer, I was already baptized. Okay, well, then you don't need to be baptized. That's one reason why you shouldn't. I was already baptized as a believer. Okay. Here's another reason why you shouldn't be baptized. If you're not a believer yet, I mean, God bless you. Thank you so much for seeking, for listening, for hearing me out, for connecting with the church, for listening, for investigating the claims of Christianity. But if you're just not there yet, if you're not a believer yet, then don't get baptized. Not yet. The water ceremony, that's of little to no importance compared to the importance of investigating the claims of Jesus to get to a point where you are ready to receive Jesus as your Savior, receiving the gospel. That's the important piece. We'll worry about baptism later, right? And so if you're here thinking, well, you know, is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? Well, if you were already baptized as a believer, then you shouldn't be. And if you're not yet a believer, then you shouldn't be. But the rest of you, if you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, obey your Lord. You don't have to listen to anything I'm saying. Just do what Jesus told you to do. Get yourself baptized. Show the rest of us what is happening on the inside of your heart and what's happening internally in your life. Show us, because we can't see it. Show us that you believe in Jesus. Show us that you are someone new and go through that baptism process. As a church, we follow this command quite simply because Jesus said so. And sometimes that's enough. But in addition to Jesus saying so, this is a beautiful opportunity to receive support from this community. This is a beautiful opportunity to allow us to celebrate together what has happened on the inside, to celebrate your transformation, to celebrate your becoming someone new. And so next Sunday, no excuses. Let's get into this place, get into this space, enter into worship together, and let's be prepared to celebrate the baptism of new believers. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I lift up prayers right now for the men, for the women in this space, or maybe watching online or listening online. The men and women who have not yet received you, Jesus, as their Savior. I want to thank you, God, for them. I want to thank you for their seeking after truth, seeking after you. Father God, we acknowledge that it's you. You are the one who draws individuals to the Son, to Jesus. And so, Father, continue your work of drawing those people to the message of the gospel, to your Son. Father, I want to lift up prayers for the believers in this room that have not yet gone through this ceremony, not yet observed the baptism. In this moment, I acknowledge that there's words that I could say and I could try to make a case, and you know, none of that matters, God. What really matters is your instruction. And so, Holy Spirit, if there are people in this space right here and right now that need to go forward with this ritual, we're counting on you, God, to make that abundantly clear in this very moment. Make that clear. Father, we thank you in advance for blessing us with the opportunity to celebrate baptisms next Sunday. We thank you for your continuing work of transformation in our lives. And Father God, let us be true to the commandments and the instructions of your Son. Let us continue to carry forward making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.